Someone asked financier J.P. Morgan, what's the best collateral somebody can have to take out a loan? And it's not the answer that you'd think somebody like him would give, but the answer he gave was character. I'm not sure most financiers operate by that same principle today. But he knew if somebody had character, there was no doubt that that loan would be paid off. Character is important for collateral, and character is essential for anyone serving in the position of elder or overseer in a church. Last week, we started talking about elders, and we focused on what elders, what overseers do. And this morning, we want to focus on who elders are. And we'll do that by looking at the qualifications that are laid out in Scripture for someone who serves in that position. So what are the qualifications that are needed to have a shepherding role in a church, whether you're a full-time pastor or whether you're a lay elder in the church? Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. As we noted last week, Paul knew that what Titus needed to do in the newly formed churches on the island of Crete was to appoint men to spiritual leadership positions. And so we read this verse last week, verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. There were plenty of needs on the island of Crete, and the two pressing needs seemed to be, and you get this letter. The two pressing needs were you needed to be protected against false teaching, because there was a lot of false teaching out there, a lot of untruth, a lot of garbage, and those people need to be protected from that truth. The other need was that the people themselves, these new believers on the island of Crete, they needed to grow in godliness, they needed to grow in good deeds. And Paul knew that the first thing Titus needed to do was to appoint godly people to the role of leadership in the church, because they would go a long way in meeting the two other needs. Through their teaching, they'd be able to protect the people from error by teaching the truth. And through their example and their teaching, they would be able to promote godliness and good deeds, because they would lead by example and they would lead by teaching. So what are the qualifications for an elder in a church? I think we could probably sum it up from this passage by two phrases. One is proven Christian character, and that will be evident in verses 6 through 8 of Titus chapter 1, proven Christian character. And the second is personal devotion to the truth, and that will be pointed out in verse 9. Proven Christian character. They have to be men of integrity. Integrity that's evident in their daily lives, which will enable them to carry out their ministry and also set an example. And they also have to be personally devoted to the truth. They need to be men who understand it, men who apply it, men who teach it to themselves first, and then they teach it to others as well. So Paul begins with addressing the qualification of proven Christian character. What does it look like? I shouldn't have done this. I asked Ruth, could you give me a picture of what character looks like? Could you, and just insert it into my PowerPoint? And I think last night she stopped by this retirement party for Mark Blumenbaum at the bowling alley, and I think she got a hold of a picture. She must have thought I said I want a picture of characters. No, I was looking for character. So that's Mark B. That was just the day before he invented the awful awful. He spent about 300 years at Newport Creamery. Oh, and there's another picture of Mark. And who is that on his right, on your left? I wonder who that could be. Another character. Well, Ruth, you kind of messed this whole thing up. But anyway, they are characters. And but then again, they also are pictures of character too, aren't they? And those who know them would probably attest to that. Anyway, what are the specific traits that even characters have to have character? Paul begins this way in verse 6. If any man is above reproach. This really sums up all the traits that will follow after. It's kind of like a summary. It's kind of like a heading. Literally, it means not called in. And the idea is somebody who's above reproach is not called into question. They are not called to account. In other words, that their lives are so above board that they demonstrate integrity in their relationships, integrity in everything that they do, that nobody can stand and make a legitimate accusation against them. They are individuals who are above reproach. But also keep in mind that above reproach is the destiny of every single believer in Jesus. This is what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he's talking about the Colossians, how they used to be before they encountered Jesus. That's the way they used to be. And then he says in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Same word that Paul uses in Titus. Our destiny is that one day we will be beyond reproach. And what Paul is saying is that we as believers ought to be living in light of our destiny. That as every week goes by, as every month goes by, as every year goes by, we ought to be becoming more like we are destined to be. And Paul says that what should mark the life of an elder, a pastor in a church, is that now they should give evidence of the fact that they are beyond reproach. Elders are to be just like the prophet Daniel. We read in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, that Daniel's enemies in the government were trying to, they were just trying to discredit him in the Babylonian government. They knew, they were jealous of Daniel and the way he had risen through the ranks as somebody who had been captured out of Israel and had been brought to Babylon. And he just seemed to rise through the ranks. He was a man of integrity and great giftedness. And they were jealous of him and they couldn't find, well, this is what the text says. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. They wanted to get rid of him. So they had Robert Mueller and all these people going after him, trying to find out what he did that was wrong. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. As hard as they tried, they could not find one thing about Daniel, his life, his character, that would disqualify him from office. He was above reproach. They said he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Now, Paul is not saying that an elder must be perfect, because this podium would have nobody behind it if that was the case. But what he is saying is that character and integrity are essential. They have to be a part of the person who fills a role of spiritual leader. We might put it this way, that if character was a crime, there would be enough evidence against an elder that beyond a reasonable doubt, he would be proven to be guilty of the crime of character. But then again, shouldn't that be true of each and every believer? Shouldn't everybody who names the name of Christ be a man or a woman of integrity? What must be true for elders should be true of each and every believer. Our family should know it. Our teachers should know it. Our classmates should know it. Our boss should know it. Our employees should know it. Our neighbors should know it. And even those people we come in casual acquaintance with, even the person who cuts us off on the road, they should probably know that we are a person of character. So Paul uses that label beyond reproach to just kind of cast the wide net. And now he wants to give some details of how an elder would demonstrate being beyond reproach. And he starts in the home. He continues. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or wastefulness or wildness or rebellion, being independent, undisciplined. An elder, Paul says, must be a faithful father and a faithful husband. I don't think Paul is necessarily saying that an elder must be married and that he must have children. I think he's addressing the qualifications based on what the normal, more common situation would be. That a candidate who would likely be appointed to a position of spiritual leadership in the church, and generally speaking, he'd be somebody who'd was married and somebody who would have children. But I don't think that that necessarily rules out somebody who is single from filling that position, any more that it disqualifies somebody who has one child because it says who has children, plural. I think he's just laying out the expectations for somebody who would be likely filling that position. What of those men who have a family? What are the requirements? He says, the husband of one wife. More literally, this reads, a one-woman man. Now, there are various views. There's differences the way scholars understand this. Good evangelical scholars would understand this. What would somebody who's not a one-woman man look like? Is he talking about polygamy ruling somebody out? Well, I think if somebody's a polygamist, that would rule somebody out because they would not be a one-woman man. But that's probably not what he had in mind because both Jews and Romans generally agreed that polygamy was not a good thing. So Paul was probably not addressing that because society understood that that was not a good thing. Would he be ruling out somebody who's been divorced and remarried? Well, that would depend upon what you view as being legitimate or illegitimate grounds for divorce. So that would depend on what your presuppositions are about that. Is he ruling out an elder whose wife passed away and he remarried again? Some people think that's what he could be ruling out, that among other things. I don't think that's unlikely because Scripture portrays the death of a spouse freeing you from that obligation, and if you remarried after that, that wouldn't be a conflict, I don't think. It's hard to say because it's complex of what all the details would be and what would rule somebody out as a one-woman man. But I think at the very least, the bottom line is this. He's saying an elder has to be a faithful husband. He needs to be a faithful husband to the wife to whom he is married. His life cannot be marked by infidelity. His life cannot be marked by being unloving and uncaring to his wife. In Paul's day, marital unfaithfulness was not all that uncommon. And in our day, sadly, it's not all that uncommon. Unfaithfulness in Paul's day was even legitimized as a form of worship. In many of the mystery religions, prostitution would be a part of their worship. And then there were some people who had slaves who would, some of the men would take advantage of their female slaves. They would not be considered to meet the qualification of being the husband of one wife, of being a one-woman man. Why is this qualification so important? Why would Paul mention that? Well, one thing is, it's a measure of one's commitment to God. Is this man really going to take God's commands seriously? We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God's pretty clear. He wants men to be faithful to their wives. It's also important, it not only measures one's commitment to God, but it also measures one's commitment to another person. Because husbands are called to be faithful to and to love their wives. This is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. Excuse me a second. What Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 is that husbands are required to love their wives. This is what he says in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know why Paul has this qualification? Because he fears a pattern of unfaithfulness to one's wife will carry over to unfaithfulness to the bride of Christ, to the church. And he wants those who are going to care for his bride to be faithful to that bride. And he says a good way to see that that will indeed happen is to check the track record. Are they faithful to their wives? But isn't that true of all men who are married? Shouldn't all be faithful to their wives? Shouldn't all be loving? Yes, they should. What should be true of all of us must be true of elders. But what if somebody is unmarried and serves as an elder? What might Paul say to them? I think he might say something like this, what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, you're being set apart, you're being holy. And then he gives an example of what that would look like. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Biblically speaking, I'm not speaking culturally, I'm speaking biblically. And from my perspective, biblically is truthfully. It's very simple. You know, some things are so complex in Scripture. I mean, my head is decent sized. My brain is so much, if I shake like this, you can hear it rattle a little. There are some things that I find difficult to understand, but I think God's pretty clear on this. You want to know what sexual immorality is? It's a sexual relationship outside the bond of marriage for a man and a woman. I mean, that's it. That's kind of countercultural. We're countercultural today. We live in a world where sexual immorality is not just accepted. I think even a generation or so ago, I mean, now I'm old enough to be able to compare generations and times. I think immorality was tolerated decades ago when I was a little kid. It wasn't flaunted so much. It happened and it was tolerated. Then it came to be encouraged. Then it came to be celebrated. And if you look through different periods of history, you see that happening over and over again. We're not the first people who've gone through this. We won't be the last if the Lord tarries. Today is bad. Rome was bad. Other periods in history have been bad. But there's something that believers have always come back to, what God's standards are. And I think we have an opportunity as Christians to demonstrate the wisdom of God in laying down these standards. We have an opportunity to demonstrate that there is a healthfulness. There is a wonderfulness in being faithful to one spouse. Not only impacting one another in a positive way, but impacting the children you have. And then impacting society. What must be true for elders should really be true of each and every one of us. Paul also addresses the impact and an elder's impact on his children. Verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. His point is, an elder has to demonstrate he's a good shepherd to his children. A man who has children living in his home who are notorious for wild living, for rebellion. Paul's thinking is it's unlikely he will be able to help guide and direct people in the church. That word believe, and that phrase, having children who believe. Now that can be either translated believing or faithful. If you most of the translations will have believing. If you look at the King James translation or the New English translation, they translate it faithful. So really the two options are either they have to have children who are believers, meaning they have saving faith in Jesus Christ, or it means they have to be faithful in the sense of they're faithful members of the family. They're in line with the family and what the family does, in line with the family values. I'm inclined toward this latter way of interpreting it, that he's talking about being faithful and being part of the family, following the rules. Because what follows next, one of the reasons, there's two reasons, I'll tell you the other one in a second. The one reason is because the emphasis on what follows is on their behavior, how they behave in the home. Verse 6 says, continues, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're not apt to be accused of being wild and wasteful and rebellious. While they're living at home, they should demonstrate a respect for their parental authority. Now, we should influence our children toward faith. But we cannot guarantee that they are believers in Jesus. You can be the perfect parent and not guarantee that. You could be the perfect parent and not produce a child that is mature and godly. I like what Alexander Strock writes in his book, Biblical Eldership. He says, those who interpret this qualification to mean that an elder must have believing Christian children place an impossible burden upon a father. Even the best Christian fathers cannot guarantee that their children will believe. Salvation is a supernatural act of God. God, not good parents, although they are certainly used of God, ultimately brings salvation. We can't make our children believe any more than our parents could do that to us. But we should exert a godly influence. Our example, our teaching, our praying for them. And Paul just says, for those of you who have children living at home, he says, you should give evidence of your leadership by having your children at least recognize your leadership in the home. Paul made the same point in writing to Timothy when he laid out the qualifications of an elder there. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And keep in mind, everything that he says must be true for elders really should be true of each and every one of us. As Paul continues in verse 7, he repeats his summarizing requirement of being above reproach. We looked at this verse briefly last week. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He calls them elders first, then he calls them overseers, emphasizing their responsibility they oversee. He also calls them stewards, emphasizing that what they're entrusted with, oh, it's pretty valuable because it belongs to God. It's not yours. So you are overseeing something that belongs to God, and you're accountable to him for how you do that. God does not want to entrust his precious flock to those who are untested and unproven. Now, as Paul continues, he lists five negative traits that should not characterize an elder, and I would say should not characterize any believer in Jesus. What are those five negative traits? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Not self-willed. ESV translates it arrogant, NIV overbearing. An elder can't be obstinate, headstrong, somebody who demands his own way. That was Lucifer's problem. That was Adam and Eve's problem. That was the problem of everybody who's been born since them. Now, it's not to say that an elder won't have a sense of conviction. He should. He should be unyielding when truth is at stake. He should be a man of conviction when truth matters. He will not selfishly demand his own way, but selflessly follow God's way. Jesus is the head of the church. He hasn't posted a job. He's not stepping down. He's not retiring. He's still the head of the church. He's not looking for competition, he's only looking for cooperation, and that's what he expects of his under-shepherds, that they are carrying out his will, that they are doing things his way, not their way. And what must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. Also, not quick-tempered, not somebody who easily flies off the handle, who's given to angry outbursts. That can't happen. If he can't handle the normal frustrations of life without blowing a gasket, how is he going to handle delicate situations involving God's people, involving matters of discipline, involving matters of stress? How is he going to do that? He needs to demonstrate that ability to work through disappointment, to work through difficulty, to work through roadblocks, to deal with opposition in a patient way. And what must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. He also adds, not addicted to wine. The ESV says, not a drunkard. NIV says, given to drunkenness. Literally, the word means not alongside wine. The idea is that if there's somebody, they just don't linger alongside the wine. It's just not their constant companion. They're not addicted to it. They're not dependent upon it. They don't overindulge in it. And that word also came to be used to be synonymous for behavior that's associated with drunkenness. So sometimes this word communicates the idea of quarrelsome. Somebody who is drunk and they're always arguing with everybody and they're just totally out of control. The point is that an elder can't be so addicted or attracted to alcohol that they lose control and they lose the respect of other people. There's only one thing that an elder should be under the control of, and every believer is under the control of the Spirit. And Paul writes that to all believers in Ephesians chapter 5. He said in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or debauchery." That's a negative thing. But what are we to be filled with? Not wine, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What must be true for elders should be true of each and every one of us. We need to be dominated and under the control of God's Spirit and not be dominated or under control and therefore out of control over excessive use of alcohol. Next thing, he says, not pugnacious. That's the other translations give a better, pugnacious is a good word for it, but we don't use it as much. The ESV and NIV say violent, literally not a striker. Picture is not of somebody who uses their fist to settle an argument, not somebody who tries to bully, not somebody who just tries to dominate and domineer and abuse other people to get their way. That's why at our elders' meeting, we're required to sit on our hands. You don't solve problems that way. It may make you feel better, but only briefly. It'll make you feel a whole lot worse later. What must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. Next thing he says is not fond of sordid gain. The ESV says not greedy for gain. The NIV says not dishonest for gain. So basically what he's saying, an elder must be totally above board with regard to money. As a leader, he may have access to money. He may have a say in seeing how that money's used or how that money is distributed. It's important that he not be somebody who all they think about is money, because he might be somebody who's going to embezzle funds. I hear too many stories about fellow pastors who have given into that, some very recently, notable people. And every year I would go to the pastor's conference, there'd always be somebody who was demonstrating an inability to meet these requirements, any one or another. It dishonors God, it dishonors the church. You shouldn't be after money. And you shouldn't let money influence how you treat or not treat somebody. You should treat everybody in your congregation the same, regardless of their financial state. That's why I'm glad I've never had anything to do with finances in a church. I don't want to know what people give. I don't want to handle money. Don't ask me to do anything with money. I'm not very good at it. So it's good. We'll talk about deacons next week, and it seems that like deacons, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but they often, seems like they inherited some of that responsibility of overseeing finances. And it's interesting that you'll see some common requirements of deacons. We'll get to that next week. But everything that must be true for elders really should be true of each and every one of us. So after pointing out five things that an elder should not be, what he does is focus on six traits that an elder should be. And the best defense about not doing the things that we're not supposed to do is to do and be the things that he's going to list right now. So what are the virtues that he lays out of what an elder should be? And keep in mind that what elders must be, he says all believers in Jesus should be. What are those traits? Verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. This is what he says an elder should be. An elder should be hospitable. Literally, the word means a friend or lover of strangers. It's a willingness to make available all that you have to other people for their well-being. It's opening your home, opening your fridge. But that only happens if you have your heart open to people. You know anybody like that, Tommy? Around here who's opened up their home, their farm? So what if you have to milk sheep and shave goats and stuff like that and all that stuff? Nice to have people who are hospitable. It was very important in that day because when Christians traveled, there weren't very many reputable places to stay. Most of the places where you could get temporary housing, they were not good places. And traveling missionaries and ministers, as they traveled, boy, they needed a good, wholesome place to stay. And believers were expected to open their homes, and elders were expected to be the example, to take the lead in that. And also, they didn't have nice church buildings like this. It's a very comfortable place that we have to meet. They would meet in homes. So people would have to open up their homes so that believers could meet together for fellowship and instruction and so on. And Paul wanted to make sure that elders would take the lead, and they weren't the only ones. We are blessed with so many people who are so hospitable. But he wanted elders to make sure that that's a quality that they had. They could lead by example. And fellowship's still important today. What a blessing it is to be part of a small group that meets in a home. What a wonderful blessing to be able to have missionaries or the Brazil team over for VBS. And incredible blessing. It's good for the people who we welcome, and it's good for us to welcome them. What must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. What else does he say? Loving what is good. First, we have to know what good is, but we have to love what's good. We have to love what's wholesome. We have to love what's beneficial. We show up because that's the things we do. We do good things. We do beneficial things. We do wholesome things. That's what we think about. We think about good things. We think about wholesome things. We think about beneficial things. Those are the things we watch. Those are the things we listen to. Those are the things that we meditate on and think about. So what must be true for elders really should be true for each and every one of us. What else does he say? Sensible. King James has sober. ESV and NIV have self-control. The idea is that we're being of a sound mind, we're sober, we're balanced, we're steady. We're just not the reactionary kind of person. Everything is under control. We're carefully thinking through things to evaluate things properly. That's crucial for somebody who wrestles with God's most precious commodity, trying to help God's people, to advise them, to counsel them, to guide them. And the funny thing is, it's just not crucial for those in leadership. It's crucial for everybody. Matter of fact, if you read on in chapter 2, Paul uses that same word, sensible, in verses 2, 5, 6, and 12, when he tells Timothy what to teach everybody in the church. So sensible is something that we should all be after. The next two terms have something in common. The next two terms are just, or as the ESV and NIV translated, upright. And the second is devout, or as some translations put, holy. They both what they're joined together is in the fact that they both stress holiness and righteousness. But the fact that they're used together indicates there's a slight different nuance with each one. The first term he uses, just, generally refers to upright living among other people. How we relate to other people. We're just, we're fair, we're honest, we treat people the way they're supposed to be treated, we deal with them in a holy, right way. The second word, devout, talks about our relationship to God, that we're devout, we're holy, that everything that we do to please Him, honor Him in a right way. And they really both go together, because if you're somebody who's trying to be holy in the eyes of God and live by His principles, live by His commandments, live by His truth, well, all those things He gives us not only to govern our relationship with him, but to govern our relationship with other people. So if we are devout, then we are more likely to be just and fair and honest and have integrity in the way we deal with other people. And that's supposed to be true of all of us, isn't it? What must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. Next word he gives is self-controlled. ESV and NIV say disciplined. Again, it's very close to sensible. It's somebody who exercises self-control in their lives, that they are able to set their own boundaries by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a result of their moral strength and their commitment to God. It's somebody who's been generally successful in dealing with the difficulties of life, dealing with the temptations of life. It's somebody who's able to control themselves by saying, these are the priorities that I have, because these are the priorities that reflect God's priorities. And I will order my life. I am in control of my life. I will order my life in such a way that I will direct my energy, I will direct my attention toward God's priorities and what matters most to him. Once again, what must be true for elders should be true of each and every believer. We all need to live lives under self-control. With that, Paul makes a little transition. And he moves from emphasizing proven Christian character to personal devotion to truth. An elder's character enables him to model the truth, and his personal devotion to the truth enables him to proclaim it so that he's able to protect people from error and able to promote through his example and through his teaching what godliness looks like. Paul put it this way: holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. An elder must be devoted to the word of God. This is truth, and to this I cling. Why? Because it's faithful. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It stood the test of time, and it always will. And he's trying to get them to hold on to the things that they've been taught by Paul and by the other apostles, the truth that has been passed down. That's why he says, which is in accordance with the teaching they got from Paul, the teaching they would get from Peter and from others. Well, why does an elder have to be personally devoted to God's truth? So that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine. I often wonder, if I didn't have this book, I would have no idea what to say to you. I really don't think I have much to offer apart from this. And I'm kind of a little bit of a chicken. I think topical sermons are great. I just don't like to preach them because I'm too afraid that I'm going to mess something up. I'm afraid I'm going to mess something up if I don't just grab verses here and there. But I know that this book is the inspired word of God. And I personally am just too afraid to just launch out and do my own thing. So that's why I like, and not everybody likes this. I'm not saying it's the best way, but it's what I like to do is just start in the beginning of the book and you just work on through it. Because then I know I have less chance. I mean, I know I've messed stuff up, but I have less chance of messing it up if I just stick to the text. Because that's where any authority lies in what I say. It's not because I say it. It only has authority if what I say is reflective of God's truth. And Paul, if you look into chapter 2, verse 1, this is how that chapter begins. This is what Paul says to Titus, who's kind of acting like an elder until he keeps appointing more. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Then the whole chapter is, Titus, this is what you teach these people. This is what you teach this group. This is what you teach this group. Because it's all about sound doctrine, and that's what elders are called to do. Sometimes one-on-one, sometimes in a group. Sometimes it's teaching, sometimes it's preaching, sometimes it's counsel. Sometimes it's for correcting, sometimes it's for admonishing, sometimes it's for encouraging, sometimes it's for comforting. But that's what we need to speak. Teaching the truth is an essential part of a shepherd's role in a church. And their personal devotion to the truth not only helps them build people up, but it helps people from being led astray. He says also, and to refute those who contradict. And refuting false doctrine. And the best way to refute it is just hold up the truth and let the comparison be seen. That's how you protect people. Tell them the truth. Then they can recognize error. And really, that's what all followers of Jesus should be doing, communicating the truth. Let me close with two observations. One, these qualifications are high. In fact, I think the qualifications demanded in terms of character for spiritual leadership in a local church, even a little church like ours, they are higher for leadership in a church than they are for just about any other organization in this world. You can be qualified to serve as the President of the United States. You can be qualified to serve as a congressman or a congresswoman. You can be qualified to be a movie mogul. You can be qualified to lead one of the biggest companies in the world. You can be qualified to be a college professor. But still not be qualified in terms of character to serve at First Baptist Church as an elder or any other church. You know what? That is sobering. That is sobering. Second observation. All of these qualifications are within the grasp of each and every follower of Jesus. They're high, but they're not out of the reach of any of us. As a matter of fact, these traits should qualify every believer in Jesus because our destiny is to be above reproach, and we need to get a head start on that and be moving in that direction. Because everything that must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. Well, I read these qualifications, and it's sobering and it's challenging. I know it is for me, for somebody who's served as an elder and will serve part-time perhaps in a position like that again. But I hope it's really sobering and challenging for each and every one of us. Because it really matters who we are. I think D.L. Moody once said that character is who we are in the dark. Who we are when nobody's watching is just the kind of person we are. That's sobering. That's challenging. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for a reminder of the qualifications you have set up for those who exercise spiritual servant leadership in your most precious, precious possession, your church. I thank you, Lord, for the men I have served with in the past and serve with now who have been so faithful to you. And I pray that they might continue to be faithful to you. And I thank you for a church body, for these qualities that we see are listed for elders, I see in so many, Lord. And I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that this time of reflecting on these qualifications might be both sobering and challenging, with the result that you will be honored and glorified as we grow and as we effectively bring the gospel to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.